You know, every time I see a bunch of kids up here, I'm reminded of how when Diane and I first came here in the first 6 or 7 years, we prayed so much just to have kids. We had so few. And praise the Lord for all the children we were able to have here at VBS. And also 18 junior hires. That's a lot of junior hires. I have to confess, I have taught every single age group except junior high because I'm deathly afraid of them. And it hasn't helped having junior hires in my home. I still have struggle with junior hires. They're tough. So Lord bless you much, Debbie, and the whole team that came out and worked with those kids. Let me ask you some questions this morning, as we'll start off with. Do you ever consider the Christian life difficult? Sort of like, you know, it's always an uphill climb? Now, maybe you're even doing okay at it, but does it still seem like there's still a long way to go? Perhaps you become weary and tired. Ever been frustrated? I certainly have. Have you ever wished that God would just give you some sort of spiritual zap and everything would change instantly and you would never do anything wrong again, you would never say the wrong thing, always do things just right with the perfect attitude? Amen. Now, if you don't want it, your wife does. Okay? That would be nice, wouldn't it? Have you ever wondered why other people have it all together and you are still looking for the pieces, much less trying to put them together? Ever wonder about that? Well, that is a misconception. Because nobody has it all together. They may hide their failings pretty well from you, but no one has it all together. And that includes the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see today in our study of Philippians chapter 3. Turn over there if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 3. Now remember that last week I said that Paul is a wonderful example for us to follow in our Christian life. I also said he is a realistic example for us to follow in our Christian life because he is just like us. Admittedly, some people put him on a pedestal that he was so mature and so wonderful in his Christian life that no one can really be like him. It's not true. Paul was an ordinary person like you and I. He had his strengths, he had his weaknesses. And even at the end of his life, when he's writing these epistles, he still saw in his own life, I have room to grow. I have things that need to change my life. There's still more that I desire in my relationship with Christ. Paul as well, seeking to grow. We're going to read again verses 1 through 16. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16, but we're going to make sure we set the context again. So follow along as I read. Paul writes the following. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Quite a passage, isn't it? After warning the Philippians to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, these who would lead them astray from the gospel, Paul goes on to clearly state the reasons why. You see, remember, Paul had been like them. He had been one of these people. Someone who was going to try and bring you back into gaining righteousness through your works. That's what he grew up in. That's what he knew. But when Paul became a Christian, he looked back at his heritage. He looked back at all the works he had done, and he counted them as loss for the sake of Christ, verses 1 through 7. In addition, we find that Paul counted all things as loss, in fact, as rubbish in view of gaining and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, both those things prior to becoming a Christian and even all the service after becoming a Christian. The only thing that mattered to him was Christ. That's the only place he put the value. His only hope was having a righteousness that came from Christ, not something derived from his works, not derived from the law, but that which comes by God, imputed by his grace through our faith, because only that could restore him to a right relationship with God. Only this righteousness of faith allows a person to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he desired, that's what he needed. Back in verse 10, he talked about knowing Jesus Christ and in all the aspects possible. Really, you could summarize that saying into the greatest depth humanly possible. That's what Paul wanted in his life. That's how he wanted to know Jesus. To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, changing him from the inside out, making him a vessel through which Christ would live. That's what Paul meant over in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what he meant. Paul even wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering. Remember I said last week, it's not that he longed to suffer. That's masochistic. He longed for something that can only happen in a fellowship with Christ if you suffer for him. And I know that from my own experience. Anybody who's suffered for Christ, there's a depth of the relationship that is there you cannot know unless you've suffered for Christ. He says, I even long for that. So again, it's not the suffering itself. It's the greater knowledge and understanding of Christ in my life. That's what he longed for. And Paul had already suffered much in the cause of Christ. And his response to it is over in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When he is most put down and most weak, most frail, he sees the power of Christ working through him. And that's why he could say, I'm strong. That's what Paul longed for. Now, as we go into verse 12 here, we find that Paul makes it clear several things. The first thing we really find out is that there's a doctrine called perfectionism. We find that it is wrong. It's held by quite a few Christian groups, and there's several varieties of it. But the basic idea is that at some point in your Christian life, you are going to reach a stage of maturity in which you no longer sin. That's their claim. Now, whether that comes through their own self-effort, that they achieve it on their own, or some believe that they do get the spiritual zap, and after that zap, they no longer sin. Whichever way that comes from, there's a lot of theological gymnastics that you've got to go through to actually believe that. Why? Because their very life says to everybody else and to themselves, if they bother to look in the mirror, that there are still things that are not right in your life. You are still missing the standard that God has set for perfect holiness. Now, sometimes they get by this by changing nomenclature. But you know what? Sin is still sin to God, regardless of what you call it. They often call it, well, that was a mistake. God calls it sin. And the only one that counts in this is God's opinion. Okay? Sin is sin. You can call it anything you want. It may make you feel better. But God calls it sin, and we should deal with the realities. Now, Paul states twice here in verse 12 that he has room to improve, and in doing so, he destroys this claim that anyone else has reached perfection. The Apostle John was even more blunt about it. Over in 1 John chapter 1. Now, 1 John, of course, is a pretty black and white book to begin with because he's dealing with some heresies of people who would eventually end up with this kind of strange doctrine. But here's what John says in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, remember, John is writing to believers. is if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then that verse that many of us have memorized, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But He goes on in verse 10 and says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. So all claims for eradication of sin in this life are false. Such a person is self-deceived. The truth is not in them. So Paul states here in verse 12, it's not that I have already attained or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Well, what is this thing that's been obtained or received? The word here, lambano, means to take, to obtain, to receive. Now, Paul's certainly not talking about salvation. Paul was extremely confident about his salvation, as we can be too. Because it's not based in anything that we do. It's based on a righteousness received from God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul expressed his confidence in Philippians and many other places in the New Testament. Back in chapter 1, you remember that Paul said it's for him to live is Christ and to die is to gain? That's confidence. I know where I'm going when I die. In verse 23, he said he was betwixt the two, as the King James puts it. Which is better, to depart from this world and be with Christ? He says, for that is very much better. Or to be alive and remain here in the present, for that is better for your sake. Confident about what's going to happen in his life and where he is going. Paul's assurance to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord, as he put in 2 Corinthians 5:8, again, not based in anything in himself, anything he's ever accomplished, based simply in God's promises. That includes probably the verse that's been memorized by more people than any other, John 3:16. It is to whosoever believes. That's all it takes. God grants eternal life. You're not going to perish. God grants it. That's His promise. And faith is simply believing God's promises. Jesus in John 10 talks about Him being the good shepherd. He said He'd never lose any that were given to Him. All the Father gave Him, He loses none. So He's not going to drop you. He goes on in John 10 to say, and that no one can pluck you out of My hand. So it can't happen. There's a confidence, there's assurance in salvation. And Paul had that. In fact, in Romans 8, 35 through 39, Paul has quite an elaboration there where he details out everything you can possibly think of and some things that you probably wouldn't have. He says, none of these things can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can do that. Now, with all this and being saved, fully confident, then, well, what is this thing that he's not completely obtained? What's still lacking? It's the fullness of knowing Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is on this word fullness. He knows Christ, but there's much more he still longs to know in his experiential relationship with Christ. He had not obtained this yet, and that's what he described again in verse 10. This greater personal knowledge of Christ that's available to him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, even being conformed to his death. So though Paul's position was that he's crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ living through him, we also know from Romans 7, Paul still had a struggle with the flesh. Just like you and I do. No different than us. Really, he's a good example for us then, isn't he? Same longing, same desire, same struggles. Now, Paul adds in the next phrase that he had not already become perfect. The word here, teleao, means to bring to an end, to complete, make perfect, or make mature. And that's why you'll see it translated different ways in the Bible, in your different translations. As Paul expresses at the end of the verse, there's still more for him to lay hold of in becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now that directly addresses the struggle we have as Christians today. None of us are where we would like to be. At least that should be true of us. It's certainly true for me. I am not where I'd like to be. There's still so much more I would like to have in my life. Changes. I'm still frustrated by my own sinful desires, my actions, my attitudes. And if it doesn't frustrate me, talk to Diane. It certainly frustrates her or my boys. Okay? There's changes that still have to be made. Is that not true in your life too? Well, Paul understands this. In fact, over in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, he gives a description of this struggle. I wish it could be different. I wish it could be easier. But that's not the way God designed it. Now, Paul would find himself, he says here in Romans 7, doing things he would not like to do. He said he's doing the thing he hates, he says in verse 15. He says, I wish to do good, but I find myself practicing the very evil I do not wish, verse 19. And so Paul had to come to grips that there was still this principle of sin present in him. Dwelling in his flesh, it waged war against his mind. We have to face the same fact. We have a war going on within us. There is still within us this law of sin, and we must fight it. Now, does this mean that we're doomed to sin? No, not at all. Paul explains in Romans 6 what it means to have the power or the bondage of sin broken when you become a Christian. You see, before you are a Christian, you have no choice but to sin because sin is your master. Problem is we grow up that way and we continue to think he's your master. When you become a Christian, that bondage is broken. Sin is no longer the master. God is your master. Righteousness is your master. But we are in some really bad habits, and we keep listening to the wrong master because he hasn't shut up. We wish he would, but he's not going to shut up. The sin that's still there, the old master keeps saying, is you need to do this. And if that's not bad enough, we have an adversary, the devil, that he's also telling you things. We look around us, and we see everybody else doing their sin, and we think, well, maybe that's the way we're supposed to do it because we're not confident because we don't know the Word of God enough to live by it. So all these forces keep pushing at you, that you follow that instead of listening to your true master. That's God and that's righteousness. That's who we're to obey. He is our master. So we have this struggle within us. So the question then just comes to this is, will you obey God or will you obey your old habits? Whenever you sin, you're obeying your old habits. You're obeying the pressures of those around you to follow their example. You're listening to the devil. You're not listening to the right master. We simply need to obey him. So is there going to be a fight? Yeah, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a struggle. We need to listen to the right master and obey him. This is the same thing that Paul struggled with. So if it frustrates you at times, it frustrated Paul. It's a struggle at times, it was a struggle for Paul. He is a good example for us to follow. If we're to know Jesus as Paul describes here in Philippians 3, we must learn to trust and walk with Christ in obedience to his commands. And that is the point that he makes in the next phrase here in verse 12. Now, Paul had not reached perfection. He knew he would not reach perfection this life. Nevertheless, we find that Paul strives to obtain everything that he possibly can. He says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, the phrase translated lay hold here, katalambano, is simply an intensification, the same word translates obtain at the beginning of the verse. Same word, just in a more intense form of it. Paul wanted to gain the very thing for which Jesus had made him his own. And what is that thing? In verse 14, Paul calls it the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is, to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said that back in chapter 1, verse 27. It includes being humble and having the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That whole wonderful section, chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, the kenosis, the emptying and humility of Christ that became a man and died in our place. That whole section there, having that kind of mind. It would include things Paul says in other epistles, like Romans 12, 1, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, probably my favorite verse. It includes all these things. That's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's called us to himself. Now, this is not something that happens easily. Again, we all wish it would be something that was easy. I would long for that. But it's not. The word press on here, dioko, it is exactly the same word as found in verse 6, which is translated as persecute. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, that demonstrates the intensity of the striving and the pursuit of this. It's not something passive in any way. It's not something you do, you know, kind of, just kind of part of life, I'll just kind of do it. It's intense. It's a real striving. I press on. The general analogy through this whole passage is of a runner running a race intent on reaching that finish line. Paul is setting forth his maximum effort to reach the goal. the Christian life is not one that is to be lived passively. Now, we examined the same subject some months ago when we were looking back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where it says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Those that were here then might recall that. We talked about it actually for a couple of weeks. There's work involved here. Now, we live in a time where there's this phrase that's used a lot. It's called let go and let God. You heard that phrase before? I think most of you probably have. Well, there's some truth about this, and there's some untruth about this. Now, if we're talking about this in the sense of my works righteousness as opposed to righteous by faith, yeah, let go of your works and let God save you through His grace by imputing your faith as righteousness. That's true. Now, it's also true that we have got to let go of our human wisdom and learn to believe God and trust Him instead. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 states this. It's an excellent passage. It's one that, if you haven't memorized, it's a good one to memorize. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It's not your wisdom that's going to make it. We need to believe God, trust Him, and follow Him. So in that sense, yes, let go of your own wisdom. Let God lead you by His wisdom. But where it's not true is this idea that somehow I can be passive in my pursuit of holiness. Let go of your efforts to try to be what you're supposed to be. No, we are to be very active in our pursuit of holiness. It's not for passive contemplation. Consider the following statements Paul makes about the Christian life. Concerning sin, he says to flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. Colossians 3:5, he says, mortify, that means to put to death, therefore the members of your earthly body. Sounds like that's pretty active to me. And then in Hebrews 12:4, he says, yes, it's a rhetorical question, statement, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's active. And that's just dealing with sin. How about concerning living for Christ? Here's some statements. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. 1 Corinthians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body. That's buffet, not buffet. Buffet my body. Okay? I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Does that sound like it's pretty active? Not too much passive there at all. Okay? His advice to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. Flee from these things, he's referring to sin. You man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. And then Paul's own statement regarding his own life as he prepared to depart from this life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. There's a race. I have kept the faith. You see, all these things are active. There is a part that you play in working out your holiness. You have to obey God. That takes action. You can't passively obey. It takes action. Those of your parents, would you like your children to passively obey you when you tell them to go do a chore? So that you come back an hour later and the chore's not done because they were passively saying in my mind, yes, I'd love to obey you. If you just make it somehow easier for me to obey you, I would. If you somehow do this for me, I would do it. And yet that's how people treat God sometimes. He gives a command, we are to take the action and actually obey what He says to do. It's active, not passive. We will not reach perfection this life. We will always have some area of struggle against sin as we press on and become more mature. We will, though, come to know Jesus Christ better. We will become more like Him, and we will become more useful in His service as we do this. No, you will not ever be all that you want to be. But you need to thank God you're not what you were. Are you pressing on? I think a good analogy for this is what occurs in marriage. Those who are married, you know, some time ago, you met someone and it sparked your interest and you decided you wanted to get to know them. You started spending some time with them. Got to know them a little better. At some point, you decided, I'd like to spend my life with you. And they agreed, and so you got married and you started spending time together. At what point did you actually know each other? Definitely wasn't during courtship, because the first week of your marriage, you found out a lot about them you had no clue about, right? It wasn't the first year either. Now, certainly, you learned a lot in that first year. I learned a lot. So did Diane. An awful lot. And we had studied all sorts of books trying to figure this out beforehand. But there's a big difference when living with someone and not living with them. What about after 5 years? Those who've been married more than 5 years. Have you learned more about your spouse since 5 years? How about 10 years? 15 years? We've been married 17 years. I am still learning more about her. In fact, I believe until the day I die or she dies, we will continue to know each other better. I'm not talking about just knowledge about. I'm talking about the experience of relationship that goes on within marriage. That we know each other, the intimacies, the intricacies of how we think, what we feel, how we react, all the desires that are there, and we share those. But you know, a lot of times we don't even have time to sit down and talk. That's the way it is with our walk with Christ. There is this desire to know and continue to know and know better and deeper, more so than even should be with your spouse. I want to know Him. I want to experience Him. I want to see Christ's power living through me. And that will continue on as long as you're alive. That's what Paul longed for. That's pressing on because I desire that. Folks, if you stop pressing on your marriage, what's going to happen? You're in big trouble. It takes action on your part. You have to be active in it. Same thing is true in your Christian walk. You have to be active in it. Now, over in verse 13, Paul makes it clear, again, he has not been completely conformed to the image of Christ. But he also tells us in the myth of his mindset, and it's a mindset that's necessary if we're going to press on. He says this, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. There's a single-minded purpose here. He's not going to be swayed one way or the other. Now, he starts here again. He addresses the Philippian believers. He says his brethren. He did that in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 1. It is reminding them, I have a personal relationship with you, and this is the nature of it. I'm not speaking as someone who's above you. I'm not coming to you as someone below you. We are brethren. We're in the same boat together. We're family. We also have room to grow. Here's the mindset necessary for that to occur. And so his advice is straightforward. You cannot reach your goal if you're distracted by other things. You ever consider what is written in Hebrews 12 about this? You see, a lot of times we're more prone to say, okay, I can the sin I can understand, but there are other things we also need to set aside. He says this, referring to Hebrews 11 and this great cloud of witnesses. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, the problem is not just sin. Sin, we understand, it entangles us and we fall. You can't run a race if your legs are all tangled up. Sin does that and we fall. But there's also the whole aspect in our Christian life of things that they could be good, but they are not appropriate for the purpose that you have. They're encumbrances. They may be fine, but they're not appropriate for what you're trying to do at the moment. Let me maybe give you some analogies here. Because this has been running through this whole passage. If an athlete is going to run a race, what kind of shoes does he wear? Does he wear these? No. If he wore these, he's dead last, okay? You got some nice running shoes on right here, Jim, okay? You put on, in fact, they don't even wear those. Those are too heavy, Jim. They put on track shoes. They're extremely light. They've got a good grip on the bottom. They're made exactly for the purpose, right? Now, I like my boots. I hope you like my boots, too. But I like my boots, but I'm not running in them. I did that a few weeks ago and got a horrible blister. Okay? They're not made for that. Other things are encumbering you. When an athlete goes to run, the clothing he puts on is lightweight and it's somewhat loose-fitting so it doesn't hinder. If you're going to run a race, are you going to put on coveralls? Wear a raincoat? Of course not. You dress appropriate for what you were doing and the runner prepares himself for the task at hand. When the gun goes off and the race begins, the runner's attention is fixed at one place, down at the end of the line where he's got to finish that race. And that's the way the Christian life is to be lived. You must not only put away the sin, but you got to be aware that there are good things that may hinder you in your race. They may become an encumbrance upon you in how you are living for Christ. And they could be fine things, but are they the best? If it encumbers your walk with Christ, then put them aside. They're not worth it. If your eyes are fixed for the goal line, that's where you want to go. And you don't want something taking you off the other way or keeping you from doing the best you can. It's true in an athletic race. It's got to be true in the Christian life, too. The Christian's focus is on Christ. It's not what lies behind. It's not what's on the side. Now, many of you saw the movie, probably Chariots of Fire. Some of us are old enough to remember when it came out in the theaters. Some of you have seen it on video or DVD or something. It's a wonderful movie about a wonderful Christian man who was a missionary to China, Eric Little, and his participation in the Olympic Games in Paris. Now, in that movie, it also talks about one of the other athletes who actually had hired a personal trainer. And there was a certain race where this man, boy, he put everything into it, but he didn't win. And there was a picture taken, in fact, if I recall correctly, it was actually published in the paper, that showed why he lost. And his trainer took this thing and just showed him and says, "This is why you lost," because it shows him, instead of looking at the finish line, he's looking like this. As soon as you turn to the side, you lose speed. And that's why he lost. He looked to the side. The Christian life is the same way. So often we become distracted by things that are off to the side of us. All we're looking behind. What happens if you're in a race and you look behind you? Well, you lose. You're going to slow down. You might also trip because now you don't even know where you're going. Okay? Now, in the specific context here, Paul says he forgets what lies behind. Now, that goes back directly to verses 4 through 8 about his past heritage, all of his works. He counted them as loss. He counted them as rubbish in view of gaining Christ and knowing Him. Now, this phrase also takes into account all of Paul's past service for Christ, including all of his victories and his defeats. There were those that were opposed to Paul. There were those that opposed his message. And Paul suffered greatly for it. 2 Corinthians tells us about that. There were places where people not only rejected Paul, there were people that were so astonished they wouldn't even listen to him to begin with. Those were defeats. There were also many victories that Paul had, both in his personal life as he became more mature, and in seeing people become Christians and churches planted all over the world. Those are great victories. Paul states here, he was purposely forgetting what lied behind him. You always need to remember, we live in the present with a view to the future and never in the past. Okay? We live in the present with a view to the future because we have a goal that's still in the future, never in the past. Those that look to the past are in great danger of becoming complacent, apathetic, lethargic, passive, indolent. If you look at the negative things in your past, you can easily conclude that, you know, it's not worth the effort. Why bother? Nothing's going to work anyway. You ever felt that way? I've felt that way. I was looking at the wrong thing, wasn't I? If you look at the positive things of the past, it's easy to rest on your laurels. You've done enough, so stop pressing on. It's a tragedy that how many people get to retirement age when they can retire from their business, how they're earning their living, and then they think they can retire from serving Christ too. There's no retirement in serving Christ. We serve Him until we die. Even when we become invalid, we serve Christ by praying. We'll never cease serving Christ to the best of our ability. But some do. They rest on their laurels. It's enough. Or, you know, it's good enough that, as it is. I don't need to bother doing anything more. In either case, the result is sinful. Consider how strongly the Lord hates apathy. Over in Revelation chapter 3, this is one of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. The Lord gives a message to the church at Laodicea, and it's very serious. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They were apathetic. They were complacent. And the Lord hates it. Be careful about your consideration of the past. It's good to review and critique both good and bad of what's happened in the past for the purpose of becoming better in the present. But don't look at the past because you don't live there. Learn from it, yes, but don't live there. It has no bearing on the future unless you make it. Live in the present with a view to the future. We are to walk with Jesus Christ in this life. Emphasis, walk. It's a Christian walk. We do not get to sit down until the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? That's when you get to rest. Now, there's a corollary to this principle that applies to the church as a whole. We need to be careful as a church body, because it's easy to look at the past, whatever way it is, and have the same kind of thing happen. In regards to anything in the past that's positive, I can assure you that the only way that anything positive can continue to happen in the present and the future is if every single one of us is going to be serious about our walk with Christ, and we're going to use our spiritual gifts the way God has said for us to do it, that we build each other up. That's the only way positive things happen. Any negative things in the past, I can assure you, they can and they will change, but only if each of us press on to become more like Christ, use our spiritual gifts to the best of our current ability. See, it's the present that counts. What are you doing in the present? Are you pressing on? Are you becoming more like Christ? Now, in verse 14, Paul goes on, he emphasizes the motivation for running the race. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As you forget what lies behind, you reach forward to what lies ahead, you keep your eyes focused on the final goal. But what is that goal? It's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize that motivated Paul to run the race. I read 1 Corinthians 9, 14-27 earlier. And in that, he describes this prize as an imperishable wreath. And he puts it in contrast with the perishable wreath that would be made out of olive branches and would be given to those who would win at either the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games. And that's all they had. And the wreath meant, this is someone who is worthy of your honor. They have won whatever they were competing in. And so they would wear that. It only lasted a short time, but it just meant, this is one who is worthy of honor. The imperishable wreath here is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is the honors that will be received in heaven because of God's calling us in Christ Jesus and how we served Him. It includes all the various crowns offered to the followers of Christ. And here are some of them. There is the crown of life, which is given to all those who love the Lord. It's James chapter 1, verse 12. There is the imperishable wreath here in 1 Corinthians 9:14. It's given to all those who are faithful in following Christ. There's the crown of exaltation. It's given to all those who bring others to Christ, sometimes called referred to as the soul winner's crown, 1 Thessalians 2:19. There's the crown of righteousness. It's given to all those who love His appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. And then there's the crown of glory. It's given to those who properly shepherd God's people, 1 Peter 5:4. That's the encouragement for some of you men to become elders, okay? You get an extra crown. Got it? Okay, keep striving on for that too. But there are crowns. There are rewards that God gives for our faithful service and our pressing on. Paul had those in view as well, and he pressed on towards this goal. All these crowns require the individual to have a mind that is set on the things above and not on the things that's on this earth, Colossians 3:2. Well, what race are you running in? The rat race? Sure, a lot of people out there commuting. Man, it's a rat race, isn't it? I hope that's not the race you're running in. What's your goal? What do you want to see at the end of your life? What would you like written on your tombstone? That makes it serious, doesn't it? What will your prize be if you get it, if you reach your goal? Christian, what crowns do you want to win? Don't let the things of this earth, the wood, the hay, the stubble, which is going to be burned up, keep you from God's awards. Work for those things that have eternal value. I can assure you that you will grow and that you can be confident of receiving God's awards if you will do the following. First, recognize the areas that you need to grow. Paul did that. He recognized he had not become perfect. Put your maximum effort into pressing on to grow and become more like Christ. Paul was pressing on. Don't let yourself become distracted by sin or anything that hinders. Paul was forgetting what was lying behind him. Keep the goal in view and keep the prize of the upward call of God and Christ Jesus in focus. Paul was doing that as well. Same thing is available to you. If you will do that, you're doing the same thing Paul did. You will grow and become mature like he did. Now in verse 15, Paul turns the corner slightly. He gives an encouragement and a correction. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also." Now there's a word play that's going on in this verse. The word perfect here can be taken as either those who are positionally perfect in Christ, that is, they are true believers, they stand righteous before God even now. If you're a Christian, God sees you through the righteousness of Christ, you are perfect in His sight. Okay? That's your position because of Christ before God. But there's also the practical perfection. Living for Christ, become holy in how you're living now. And the word could also be taken here to be talking about those who think that they have arrived at that state. I have no more improvements to make. I'm already there. I've made it. Well, to the former, what he says here in verse 15 is an encouragement. Continue on with the attitude. The attitude I've just demonstrated. Have my attitude. Actually, it says, think the way that I'm thinking. Keep pressing on. To the latter, it's a correction. Change the way you're thinking, and you need to think this way. So this word play allows both to happen. Encouragement for those who, like Paul, are pressing on, and a correction for those who, unlike Paul, think they've already arrived. They need to change. And if they do have a different attitude, Paul says, I will leave that to God's correction. Now there's a comfort in that last statement. God cares more about His people than you do. You ever think about that? God even cares about your kids more than you do. That's hard to believe, but it's true. Because He loves us more than we even love ourselves. He loves us. And because He is, as Hebrews 12 puts it, a loving Father, He will correct those that belong to Him when they stray. Now, He does it through several different methods. Now, hopefully the method usually used and should be used for the Christian is as we're studying our Bibles, we're reading through it, the Holy Spirit convicts us about something, the correction is made. Sometimes that correction is going to be made as we're praying and the Holy Spirit convicts us and the Word of God comes in and there's going to be a correction. Sometimes the correction is in the interaction we have with one another. Sometimes we see someone else's example and say, I need to be like that and not what I'm doing. Sometimes the other person comes to you and says, you know, I think we've got a problem here. This isn't how you should be acting. And they admonish us and we get corrected. Sometimes that admonishment has to work all of its way up to church discipline and disfellowship when someone refuses to walk with Christ. They refuse to accept the admonishment. They're going to hang on to their sin. It may even have to work all the way up to that. Sometimes God has to chasten an individual through divine providence or even through divine intervention. But God loves us. He will change us. He will correct us if we belong to Him. That's why Hebrews 12 says if we're out chastening, we're illegitimate children. We don't belong to Him. God will chasten us. He will correct us because He loves us the same way a loving parent corrects their child. Well, Paul concludes the section, verse 16, with a very simple statement. He says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Essentially, Paul is telling us to be consistent and do not go backwards. It's using the same running metaphor. Keep in your lane. Don't waver. Don't wander around out there. Stay on track. That's all he's saying to do. God is going to do his part. He will always help us along, but we need to make sure we're doing our part. Do you have the right attitude? You making the right effort? Are you keeping the right focus? Are you taking advantage of what God has provided for us so that you can grow? Grow in knowledge of him, of his will and obedience. The Bible, 1 Timothy tells us, is inspired by God. And it's profitable. It's good. It will help us in the areas of doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Why? So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good service. Those four things he mentions there are important. Doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Doctrine tells us that's the path. You're running the race, that's the lane you're supposed to run in. Reproof is that you're out of your lane. Okay? That's the admonishment. You're out of your lane. Correction is here's how to get back in your lane. And training in righteousness is this is how to stay in your lane. Okay? The Word of God does that for us. There's also prayer. We need to make sure that we are adequately praying and for one another. It's amazing how many times Paul makes reference, as I've listed here, 2 Corinthians 1:11, 13:9, Philippians 1:9, about the necessity of us praying for one another that we might become mature and complete in Christ. We need to be praying. We need to be involved in the fellowship of the saints, for it's through our interaction with each other that we are built up in Christ. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 talks about that. That includes following the godly example of others who are following Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And finally, we also need to make sure we recognize God is at work in us. And that includes the trials that we go through. Romans 5, James 1 both talk about that. Often it's those very things that we don't like that God uses to change us. He's got our attention, and we have to trust him. And so that's why we grow at those periods of time. God knows what he is doing. Do you trust him enough to diligently follow him in obedience? And through that obedience, then let him mold you into the image of his son? I think a fitting conclusion is 1 Corinthians 15:58 this morning. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Keep pressing on. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for all that you've done for us. Father, in Christ, you've saved us. You sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us. Father, and through these things in your word, you keep changing us. You are conforming us to the image of your Son. Again, we ask your forgiveness for how often we become complacent. Father, your long-suffering is demonstrated then. But again, grateful that you will correct us and push us along that we might, as Paul had said, seek to obtain that for which Christ has laid hold of us, to become more like him, to bring glory and honor to your name. Father, continue to do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.